Good morning and greetings again. I'm thrilled to be here again. We're going to be dealing with that second part of that mini-series that we started last week on covenant. And if you'll recall, we looked last week at what was called the covenant of redemption, that which took place within the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And hopefully you remembered from that the key issue of the economy of salvation in that covenant. That was our three A's. The covenant being authored by God the Father, be accomplished by God the Son, and being applied by God the Spirit. And so what we're going to do today is move from the councils of eternity into time and space as that covenant of redemption is manifest in that time and in our world in the covenant of grace. Now, the word covenant has a lot of synonyms. Has some cinnamon, too. Promise, contract, those things which are binding. And we come to the book of Galatians, and one of Paul's early epistles, and it's the only one where he doesn't have a lot of commendation and warm greetings to the church. Something had gone terribly wrong in Galatia. And he literally starts out by saying, I am astonished that you're so soon and so quickly abandoning the gospel. So he immediately goes to work at beginning to set right again what the covenant of grace has done for believers. It would be great to read the whole letter, but I don't think we have time for that. But I'm going to go to what I think is the central portion for this subject we're dealing with. And we're going to begin in chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 1, verses 6 through 9. And then I'm going to conclude by reading 15 through the end. So give your attention to the Word of God as we find it in Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Jesus Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, We are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, that before the foundation of the world, you have set forth a plan on not only how you would redeem your creation, but redeem your people and redeem us. We thank you for that, and we praise you that in the time and space of history, you have worked that out in the person, in the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that when the fullness of time came, he came to accomplish that. We pray this morning that the power and the effects of that covenant, of that great gospel, might be at work in our midst by the power of your Spirit. And we ask and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, the bombardment of the Publishers Clearinghouse giveaway has been on television and in the mail, and I imagine almost everybody got one of those letters where they promise a lifetime inheritance of tons of money. With that, I don't know if you ever noticed it, but they give you the odd sheet. It comes in there, and the odd sheet of winning, if you would, not one of the really big prizes, but a pretty nice prize, the odds are 1 in 415 million. Now, are those good odds on which to base your inheritance? Is there any possibility that you're really going to win that and you're going to get this lifetime of wealth and riches? Is this really a covenantal offer, or is it just sort of like a game of chance? The fact of the matter is, it really is just a game of chance. It's a matter of probability, and the probabilities aren't really very good at all. But we might ask ourselves, when it comes to eternal issues, things that are really important, is there a covenant, is there a promise that instead of having odds like 1 in 450 million, they're 1 in 1, sure and certain? And the reality is, if there isn't something like that, then the only thing that we have to base our life on and our inheritance, if you would, is chance. And those chances are not very good. And so as we look at the Word of God this morning, we want to ask ourselves, really, how good is God's promise to Abraham, and how good and what is it to us? In essence, are we really heirs with an inheritance? Are you an heir, and am I an heir of an inheritance that far exceeds anything that the millions of dollars that Publishers Clearance House promises? Well, I guess it's not going to surprise you that I'm going to contend that the answer to that question is found in our passage today. And that answer begins by telling us that the promise has been established. That promise, which was planned before the foundation of the world, has been established in time and space as God speaks it or establishes it with Abraham and his seed. And you'll note that that is what is actually said to us in the passage. It's a promise that has been duly established. It's a done deal. It's something fixed and cannot be set aside. Now, covenants are of different forms sometime, and the covenant in Eden was a two-party covenant, but it was a conditional covenant. And the condition of that covenant was that if Adam was obedient to God, he would receive all the benefits of paradise forever. At the same time, if we were disobedient, he would experience death, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. He wasn't obedient. So he experienced those things in all of his descendants thereafter. You and me have experienced the same thing. This covenant is not like that covenant. It is a covenant that was spoken by God himself. Verse 15, God spoke it and established it with Abraham. Now you note what Paul says. He says to the Galatians, this was done 430 years before the law was given. And you see, what was happening in Galatia is that a group of fellows came along. They had the name Judaizers, or they were Jews who didn't like the gospel, basically. And they're saying, by the way, if you really want saved, you have to keep the law, and you have to sort of build your own bank account of righteousness. And what Paul is addressing is this kind of a terrible error. And he says this covenant was before the law, and it was spoken by God, and it was spoken to Abraham and his seed. It was given to Abraham and his seed. And then what Paul says, when you're thinking about seed, make sure you understand that it is singular, that the seed refers to one and only one person, and that is Christ. The apostle is looking back to Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, when God addresses Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he says, with regard to the seed of woman, with regard to you, serpent, you may bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. He will deliver that wound which is fatal. So it's spoken to Abraham and his seed, and it is established through Christ. That's what Paul is saying. The establishment of this covenant is going to be through Christ in his incarnation, his sinless life, his undeserved death, and his resurrection. This is going to be the surety of this covenant, the guarantee of this covenant. If God would give up his only son for us, how can he not, along with him, give us all things? It would be established by the grace of God. Now, something I find useful through the years is a nice acrostic that you can use with grace. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches to us at Christ's expense. And so this covenant is one that has come to us by grace through faith. There is a promise that can make us heirs. Now, after Paul establishes the fact that this covenant is a real thing and it cannot be changed, he goes to reinforce the fact that this 430-year covenant, this covenant 430 years later, the law can't change it, but it has come with a purpose. And it has come to highlight a couple of things. And the first thing that it highlights is the sinfulness of sin. It shines a spotlight right on it. The whole world, he says, is captive to sin. There are no exceptions. There is no one that's outside the pale of that captivity. And while it shines that spotlight, if you would, on the broad expanse of humanity, it also shines that spotlight on the heart of every one of us. It spotlights, if you would, the unrighteousness of sinners. That's what it says in verse 21. Now, I'm not particularly sure about you, but I'm sure about myself. And that is that a faithful reading of the law, anywhere it's faithfully read, does not give me any comfort at all. All it does is point out my shortcomings in the requirements of the law, of those things which I should do and those things which I should not do. The law does that, and in doing that, it spotlights for me the necessity of Christ. The spotlight is on the necessity of somebody else to do what I could not do. Now, many of you probably remember, and for those of you that maybe don't recall or haven't read it, there was a ceremony in Genesis 15 when God enacted this covenant with Abraham. And the Old Testament word for covenant literally means to cut covenant. And in this ceremony, God told Abraham to take several animals, to take a cow and to take, let me get the right animals here for you. I wouldn't want to get it wrong. To take a cow, a goat, a ram, and a couple of birds and cut them in half. This is a bloody covenant, right? Cut them in half and lay them one opposite the other. And that's what it meant to cut covenant. And we use that terminology today, like to cut a deal. And maybe when you were younger, you would say, raise my heart and cross my heart and hope to die. It was the same thing. And what would then happen is that the parties that were making this covenant would walk between the pieces of the animal. And the declaration of walking between the pieces of the animals would be that if I fail to meet the requirements of this covenant, may what happened to the animals happen to me. And so when it comes time in this ceremony for the parties to pass through the two halves of the animals, where is Abraham? Abraham's fast asleep. He's asleep and unable to do it. The reality is, we're unable to do it. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. So who passes through the halves of the animal? It's God who passes through the halves of the animal. And so you see the essence and the essential difference between what took place in Eden and what takes place with Abraham is God is not only the maker of the covenant, is God it will be the keeper of the covenant. Where Adam had to keep the covenant and couldn't, in this place, it is God who will keep the covenant. He will make it and keep it and will be kept by his son. It will be accomplished, if you would, by his son. Let me read a quote for you, and I'm going to ask you some questions. Here's the quote. I want to rest in the afterlife, in heaven. There is nothing here, and the heart is not resting. Heaven is better. When people die, they either go to heaven or hell. There is happiness beyond explanation. End quote. Who's the author of this quotation? An ancient mystic? Perhaps a medieval monk? Maybe it's a reformer or a modern-day theologian. It's none of them. This quote is from Abu Salah, the first American-born jihadi who blew himself up several weeks ago in Afghanistan. He had that hope of heaven. Remember, we talked about that last week, that the covenant has been twisted, if you would, by Islam, and they, believing they are the rightful heirs of that covenant through Ishmael, believe their hope of heaven was in some kind of righteous thing they would do. And you could have a hope of heaven, but there is no hope of heaven unless that hope is in the covenant made by Almighty God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what had happened in Galatia. These Judaizers had come along and bewitched, Paul says. He'd beguiled them and said, hey, you know, you just have to do these other things and you have to be physically circumcised and have all these rites and rituals complete in you and then you'll be acceptable to God. You have to do these things to make yourself acceptable to God. You might ask how Paul felt about that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, he says this. He says, if those Judaizers were bulls, I wish they'd become steers. And if they were stallions, I wish they would become geldings. You got that? He was really, really deeply upset and troubled at the perversion of the gospel, that somehow we could do what only God could do. And what the Judaizers had forgotten was that the law came along with things like the Day of Atonement, a time when the worshiper would put his hands on an unblemished lamb and confess his sins, and the picture being his sins being transferred to that unblemished lamb and that lamb dying instead of him dying. The substitution, the great act of somebody dying for you when you deserve to die. And what does John the Baptist say when he sees Christ? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says this. He says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. While the law informs me, while the law instructs me, it convicts me that without Christ, I will die by it, and without Christ, I cannot live with it. There is a promise. There is a covenant that instead of consigning us to eternal captivity and damnation, will make us heirs. Heirs of a promise, heirs of a covenant that God our Father has issued, that God our Father has authored, and that God the Son has accomplished. So we, along with the whole world, have been held captive to sin. And so how is it we make that transition from a prisoner to an heir? How is it that the promise is realized in our lives, that we are made sons and daughters, that we are adopted, as we talked about last week? Well, it's realized through God's work. If you look at verse 27, it talks about two things happening. It talks about being baptized into Christ, and it talks about then being clothed. First of all, the Judaizers were saying, you have to have physical circumcision. If you don't have physical circumcision, it's not going to work for you. I mean, they forgot what the Old Testament even had taught about circumcision. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says, he says, I will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of the children after you so that you may live. And then Paul in Romans chapter 2 tells us that circumcision is not of the flesh. It's not an outward thing. It's an inward thing. It's circumcision of the heart done by the Spirit. And you see, when you were baptized into Christ, it wasn't done with water. Water was a sign and a seal. What does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus coming beside, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? He tells his disciples, I baptize with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Spirit. You see, it is Christ is the baptizer, and the one we are baptized with is the Holy Spirit. That is how we are included in Christ. It is a totally spiritual transaction, if you would, the work of Almighty God. And so you have authored by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and now applied by the Spirit. It's interesting that even faith and repentance is a work of the Spirit, a gift of God. And we see this almost in all of Jesus' sign miracles. Picture in your own mind for a minute. Jesus is standing there, and here is a man on a stretcher or a pallet or whatever his mode of transport was, because he was completely disabled. And Jesus says to him, pick up your pallet and walk. That's insane. He can't do it. Well, that command is only good if the one giving the command is able to enable the one who is disabled to do what he commanded. Even the obedience of the command comes as a work of grace. And so it is with us. And then it is realized through Christ's righteousness. In that same verse 27, we are clothed. We are clothed. What were we clothed with before? Rags. Covered from head to toe with filthy rags, Isaiah says. Covered from head to toe with sores. Completely unacceptable, unadorned and unacceptable in the sight of God. And men will go to the ends of the earth to try to weave their own fabric of righteousness. The great heresies of the world all paint a picture of man ascending to God by some fabrication of his own, when the gospel is exactly the opposite. God descending to man that he might provide to man what man could not provide on his own. Now, I want you to understand that you and I have a huge contribution to our salvation. This is a huge contribution to our salvation. And you know what that contribution is? It's our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He who had no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, we have a huge contribution, and it's the massive sin in our lives. And what we receive back from Christ is a perfect righteousness. The one who fulfilled that covenant, the second Adam who perfectly obeyed the law, the eternal God-man who obeyed God to the fullest and complete extent of giving his life, has a reservoir of righteousness to give to all those who would believe. You see, this is realized by faith in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the covenant. It is received by faith through grace. That's over and over again in the text. To believe in what Christ has done is to receive the benefits of what he has done. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do we believe that Christ died for our sins? Do we really understand that we can do nothing? The equation is Christ plus nothing equals everything, as compared to Christ plus something equals nothing. Do we understand truly that it is faith in Christ alone that brings us eternal life? And when we understand that, we understand what the fulfillment of the covenant of righteousness being worked out in the covenant of grace in the gospel of Christ means to his people. I mean, how good is God's promise to make you an heir, to make me an heir? It is as good and better than gold. It is worth the blood it is written in. It is so sure that the apostle could say last week in Ephesians chapter 1, we have been lavished with every spiritual gift in the heavenly realms. It is a guarantee sealed in the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. In his book, Spiritual Depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a young girl in the persecution in the Covenanter during the time of the Covenanters in Scotland. Back in the 1600s, the King of England had forbidden anybody to participate, if you would, in communion. And to participate in that, or to be caught participating in that, meant certain death. And the story that he tells involves a young girl who was on her way to participate in a service of communion, and she's intercepted by the soldiers, and she knows she's in real danger, yet she does not want to lie. And the response that history has recorded of hers when she is interrogated about where she is going is this. She says, "My elder brother has died, and they are going to read his will this afternoon. He has done something for me and has left me something. And I want to hear them read the will." They allowed her to go. And you see, just as you have, many, received the letter from Publishers Clearing House, we have received the letter from God telling us there is a covenant, there is a promise that will make us heirs of eternal life through Christ Jesus the Lord. And we're about to have the reading of the will. We're about to remember what Christ has done for sinners. And if you really haven't opened that letter from God, the gospel of Christ, if you really haven't come to the place where you have faith alone in Christ alone for your forgiveness and eternal life, I plead with you to open it, own it, and believe it, and trust in Christ, and become an heir. If you have, as you come to the table this morning, remember with gratitude and praise and thanksgiving what God has done for you in Christ. Never forget it, for it is an eternal hope that is sure and certain and will not perish. And as Jesus said, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and he will come. And he will come for all those that are his. He will lose none of those that the Father has given him. Don't be bewitched. Hold fast to that which is sure, to that which is certain, to the promise of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves, that you have worked in our Lord Jesus Christ to bring to us the gift of eternal life and the blessing of forgiveness. Thank you for a righteousness that's not our own. And thank you for coming to us when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and persuading and enabling us to embrace Christ. And so, Lord, grant us the grace that comes from the gospel, that we might live in gratitude and bringing glory to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.